We're in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we're studying the work of the Holy Spirit as it pertains to the lost world. There are two ministries, basically, that the Holy Spirit has regarding the lost world. First of all, it's the Holy Spirit who restrains sin from busting loose in full magnitude when the Spirit of God is taken out of the world, which He will via the rapture of the church, because the Spirit of God lives inside the believer. That will pull back the restraints of unbridled sin, and it will bust loose, and it will go in full force. And you have a lot of demonic things described happening in Revelation, which clearly indicates that evil has reached its ultimate form on earth during that period of time when the Holy Spirit is gone. The second ministry that the Spirit of God has to the unsaved world is that of conviction. It's the Spirit's responsibility to convict the world, to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, and He's the one who does it. I don't know how that works as far as a decision of a human. This is the best answer I can give you on this. I think that whenever a human chooses to believe on Jesus Christ, they perceive it at that moment as their decision. I think that's the thing that brings accountability and culpability. When I share the gospel with someone, I put the whole weight, when I'm talking to them, it's like I put the whole weight of responsibility on them to trust Christ as Savior. And yet, I know in the back of my mind, according to the Word of God, they're not going to do that unless God's the one that's causing them to do that. But they don't have an awareness of that when they believe. When they believe, they make a conscious choice from their perception to accept Christ or not accept Christ, and yet behind all of that is really the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And it's just the way what Scripture reveals, and we accept that. God does sovereignly work, and He's the one who draws people to Himself. And without that, we're going to see this morning, they won't come to Christ. Now, we were looking at several passages that spoke of the necessity of convicting, of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We had gone through four of those passages last time we were together, so now we come to passage number five, and let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for those who are here today to study doctrine. It's very impressive to see Christians who live in the resurrection life of loving the Word and loving doctrine, whether it would be Easter Sunday or any other Sunday. We're grateful for that, and we're appreciative of those in this class who love to learn and grow in the doctrines of God. We pray You bless our time here today and bless our day. And we'll thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the fifth passage I want you to turn to is John chapter 6, verses 39 to 40. John chapter 6, verses 39 to 40. The clear emphasis of teaching here in John 6:39 is this word of Jesus Christ. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, notice the one who comes to faith in Christ, beholds the Son, sees Christ as Savior, sees Christ as the only one who can give everlasting life. The one who beholds the Son in that fashion and then believes on the Son is guaranteed everlasting life. Now, since we know that a lost person in and of himself will not see these things, a lost person in and of himself will not choose this. They will not seek God. They will not see this in Jesus Christ. Most of the lost world sees themselves as being able to work out some deal with God in which He'll let them go to heaven. So most do not see Christ as the only means of salvation. Those who do see Christ as the only means of salvation see that because of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That's the point. It's the Spirit of God who's convicting them and allowing them, as it were, turning on the light bulbs in their brain and heart so that they realize He's the only way to me being saved. I think the words of Dr. Chafer are significant on this point. There is an election of the fathers, and not one of these will ever be lost. It is equally true that not every person sees the Son by that vision which the Holy Spirit engenders, but immediately upon seeing Him as the answer to every need, they will have in time or eternity the individual whom God thus calls is able to receive Christ as Savior. I know this, that the moment the Spirit of God convicts a person and they understand this, Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. As soon as they see that reality, they believe on Him. That's all part of the work of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that does that. And this is rooted in eternity past. It's a marvelous mystery. They don't walk around with name tags on them. You and I have the responsibility to witness to everyone because they're not wearing a name tag that says, I'm elect and I'm not elect. We don't know. So it's our job just to share the truth. And you can share the truth with anybody you meet, that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If you'll trust Christ as Savior, you'll have everlasting life. You can say that to any person and look them in the eye and say that, because we don't know what God's going to do in their lives. But behind the scenes of one who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is the sovereign, convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of the Lord. It is always of the Lord. And that's true in the Old and New Testament. Now, there's another passage I want you to see. It's in John 6, verse 44. We read John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No person can come to faith in Christ unless drawn to the Son by the Father, and the agent that God uses to draw the person to the Son is the Holy Spirit. It's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that God uses. God the Father uses God the Spirit to convict people so that they come to God the Son. That's how they get to the Son. And it's the Spirit of God that does that. No man in and of himself gets to a relationship with Christ on his own. And if you want to boast about something, boast in what God's done. Don't boast in choices that we've made. Boast in the work of God. Because He's the one who allowed us to see our need of the Savior, and He's the one who drew us to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's another passage in John that talks about the drawing work, and it's in John chapter 12 and verse 32. In John 12, 32, and this verse has been misunderstood in so many instances. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, this passage would appear on initial reading to be somewhat of a paradox in regard to what we just read in John 6:44. Nobody can come to Christ unless God the Father draws him. So then you come over to John 12:32, and it says that if he's lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. But I want you to just understand what that means. First of all, to see this in the Greek language, which I think it's important to do here, the word all is an anarthrous construction. What that means is it does not have an article. And what that means is Jesus is not talking about, I'm going to draw every single individual person to faith in me. That's not what he's saying. By using the anarthrous construction of all, he's saying, I'm going to draw all kinds of people from all walks of life and from all nations. That's the anarthrous construction. In other words, I'm going to draw people, the character and quality of people from all worlds, all generations. I'm going to draw all kinds of people to myself by being lifted up on the cross. He's not saying I'm going to draw every person to salvation on planet Earth. That's universalism, and that is not taught anywhere in Scripture. So it does not really contradict with what Jesus is saying. The truth of the matter is, in the context, Christ is on his way to Jerusalem. The Pharisees were warning the children of Israel that many non-Jews were being drawn to Christ. Clearly in the context, that's very true. Because you'll notice in verse 19 of John chapter 12, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. So they were wondering, why is it that you shouldn't be following the Lord? Because he's allowing other people other than just us Jews now to be connected to him. He's allowing some Greeks to be connected to him. And that's the context of Christ saying, look, I'm going to draw all kinds of people to myself. I'll draw men who are Greeks, and I'll draw men who are South Americans and North Americans, and I'm going to draw Africans, and I'm going to draw Asians. I'm going to draw all kinds of people to myself by being lifted up on the cross. And that really is the emphasis grammatically of what he's saying there. So there's no contradiction between what John writes or Jesus says in John 6:44 and what he says in John 12:32. Both are true. Christ will draw all kinds of people to himself, but nobody comes to him unless the Father draws that person to him. And the agent that God uses to draw people to the Son is the Holy Spirit. He uses his convicting work. And those who are drawn to faith in Jesus Christ are drawn to faith in Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit of God. And I've been privileged. I learned this a long time ago when I first came to faith in Jesus Christ, that a wise old believer, the first time I had witnessed to someone and ultimately they trusted Christ, I said to this old wise believer, I said, I led somebody to Christ. And he said, no, get your theology right. So you didn't lead him to Christ. The Spirit of God brought him to Christ. He said, what you did is you were faithful in sharing the seed and sowing the seed, and you saw fruit produced by sowing the seed. But he said, don't ever take credit for something that God did. And I thought, man, there's so much wisdom in that. And that little thought has stuck with me. And I've had the privilege over the years of seeing the Spirit of God work in people's lives and draw people to faith in Christ in some remarkable ways. And I told this story, it's been years ago that I told this story, but it just vividly displays for me and for you just exactly how the convicting power of the Holy Spirit works. There was a man in Grand Rapids, Michigan, when we were in school. His name was Mr. Sampson. Mr. Sampson was in his 90s. I used to take this man to the store. He had been a businessman. He was a retired businessman. He was fascinating to talk to because he was a businessman, and he particularly had run some stores. He had mathematical minds, and it was just cute to go shopping with him because he'd take a can of corn, and he'd call me over, okay, what do you think's the best buy here? He'd have this going on in his brain. It was just interesting, and I'd try to outguess what was the better buy, and then he'd say, no, you're getting 2 more ounces in this can than you are in this can. I had shared the gospel with this man a number of times, and he had just blatantly refused. He said, I'm a good man. I'm going to trust in that, you know, and you always give me food for thought, and I'm not going to trust the Lord. And finally, I decided, I'm done talking to this guy. I am not sharing the gospel with him anymore. It just ends up, and I had done it time and time again, it just ended up in a heated argument. Well, one Sunday we were at church, and we were in our Sunday school class. Somebody came over to me in our Sunday school class and said, did you hear that Mr. Sampson fell? I said, no, I didn't know he fell. I said, when Mary's getting dinner today, I'll walk over and see how he's doing. And I can distinctly remember that Sunday walking across that man's front yard, and as I walked up to that porch saying to myself, I am not sharing the gospel with this guy again, I'm not going to do it. So I walked into his house, and he's lying there on the couch. And I went over and I sat down with him, and I said, well, I hear you had a pretty serious fall. He said, yes. He said, that could have been it. I said, yes, it could have. He said, and that could have been, I could have been dead. I said, yes, you could have. He said, well, I've always tried to live a good life. And that's what he started arguing. I've always tried to do the best I can. And I just said, Mr. Sampson, we've talked about this a number of times. You know that doesn't cut it, living a good life. And that's all I said. I'm still sitting there saying, I am not going to share the gospel with this guy again. All of a sudden, he goes, I know. And he says, and I'd like to resolve that. And I'm still thinking, I'm not going to share the gospel with this guy again. Well, I said, if you want to resolve it, then bow your head and trust Christ as Savior. And so all of a sudden I see tears start coming down his eyes. I'm still in that chair, still thinking, I don't know what's going on here. But the man bows his head and he invites Jesus Christ into his life. And all of a sudden I'm going, whoa. And I had nothing to do with this. In fact, the fact of the matter is, I was an antagonist to this situation. It was God grabbing this guy. It taught me a profound lesson. The profound lesson is, you sow the seed, but when God grips the heart, you're not involved in that action. That's the business of God. This man bowed his head, trusted the Lord as Savior, and then ultimately, in just a few months, he went home to be with the Lord. I mean, it was an incredible thing to see. And that is exactly what John is talking about here. It's the Spirit that drew this man to faith in Jesus Christ. And if anything, in that context, I was the guy sitting there, I'm not having anything to do with this. I've argued with this man long enough. So this is an important ministry of the power of God, the convicting of the Holy Spirit. And the truth of the matter is, you don't know what the Spirit of God's doing when you share the gospel. If the Spirit of God's convicting the person, sometimes you'll get different reactions. There may be a hostile reaction. There may be a tender reaction. There may be an argumentative reaction. You don't know what the person's going to do when you present the gospel. That's your job. And my job is to present the gospel and then let God do with it whatever He's going to do. But I'll tell you this. If the Spirit of God isn't convicting the person, you may as well talk to that wall, because it isn't going to accomplish a hill of beans. Other than, I believe when the truth of God is sown, It is living and active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and I believe deep in the heart of the person, they know they've heard the truth. I really believe that. I believe there's a ringing deep in the... No matter what the reaction is, I believe there's a ringing that they have heard the truth. Because the Spirit of God works in conjunction with the Word of God. So that's our responsibility. Now, another passage I want you to see is 1 Corinthians 1, 23 to 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 to 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 to 24. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now again, I want you to notice that the impact that preaching of Christ has on various people. For those unsaved, not related to Abraham, the gospel is foolishness. The non-elect Gentile in no way will admit or his lack or his need for Jesus Christ. That concept is foolishness to him. If you talk to a non-Jewish person, they believe that basically they can be good and they can succeed with God just like they succeed in every other arena of life. That's their whole mindset. I mean, so the idea that you would have to place all of your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from sin is just foolishness to them. To the Jew, those that are related to Abraham, the gospel causes them to stumble because they can't figure out how a true Messiah could possibly end up hanging on a cross. And they can't figure that out. Their Messiah is supposed to deliver them, give them a kingdom, give them land, give them a righteous reign in which they are reigning on earth as the esteemed nation of God. And they stumble over the fact that here's the one who said he's the Messiah. He ends up on a cross. They stumble over that message. But for those who are the called, and notice that, those who are the called, the same message concerning Jesus Christ and his cross work is seen to be the power and wisdom of God. See, we understand that this is a tremendous mystery and sovereign wisdom involved in allowing one to bear our sin on the cross so that we could be declared righteous by the one who bore our sin on the cross. I mean, we understand the power and wisdom of God involved in that whole decision. Now, how do the called become the called? How do they actually get out of the Gentile or Jewish state to be part of the called? The convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That's what must be there. You must have the conviction of the Spirit of God to bring that person out of that lost state. Another text, Romans 8, 28 to 30. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we read in Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. This is just a great passage of Scripture. This is a passage that certainly teaches that God sovereignly and providentially foreknows, predestines, calls those that He saves, and glorifies those that He saves. Those that have been predestined reach glorification. Not one of them are lost in the process. So you have those that He's predestined, those He's called, He's justified, those He's justified, He's glorified. Not any of them are ever lost from the predestination to the ultimate glorification when they're with the Lord. Now, the question comes, how does all of this divine sovereignty work? I mean, here you and I are born in different parts of the state or world, and then all of a sudden, through different situations and circumstances, God says, there's one that I've called, there's another one that I've called. How do we actually get then into that state of being one that is saved? By the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. God uses His Spirit to grab hold of people and draw them to faith in His Son. And this leads us to the real central passage of this study. It's John 16, 7 to 11. John 16, 7 to 11. So I'd like you to go there. This becomes an important passage of Scripture here. John 16, 7 to 11. Now Jesus is talking to His disciples, and He is in this great upper room discourse, and in this discourse, He's telling them in capsule form information that you don't find in any other gospel. And the reason why this shows up here is because Matthew's presenting Jesus Christ as king. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are really focused on Jesus' work at Israel. But John takes on a whole new dimension that this one would be Savior of the world who would take away the sins of any who would believe on him. In this upper room discourse, there are several themes that he talks about that will be featured in the grace age, that will be featured in the church age. Lewis Berry Chafer, who taught John Miles, used to say, and John Miles used to say it to us, a careful study of the upper room discourse gives in capsule form most of the doctrine of the New Testament grace age church. And he said, if you carefully go through the upper room discourse, you'll see it in capsule form there. And one of the things that he brings out that will be a peculiar feature of the grace age, of the church age, will be the ministry of the Spirit of God. He says in verse 7 of John 16, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." At the first reading of this text, it may be observed that this unique ministry of conviction would be carried on in the age that would follow Christ's earthly ministry. That's the first thing you see there. It's important that I go away. Because if I don't go away, this other member of the Trinity isn't going to come to carry out the responsibilities that he has that he'll carry out. In other words, this particular ministry was not individually undertaken in any other age of history. In other words, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we understand it in our dispensation, was not involved in any other time period in which the program of God was underway. We may also observe that these words are addressed to believers about unbelievers. He'll come to the world. So Christ is teaching his disciples that there's going to be a ministry that the Helper, the Spirit of God, will have that will be a ministry aimed at the world. Now, Jesus Christ is specifically pointing out that the ministry the Holy Spirit would have concerning the lost world and when he would come into the world would be the ministry of conviction. When the Spirit comes, it's important that I go away. When I go away, we're going to authorize another member of the Trinity to show up here, and he's going to have an important ministry to the lost world, and he will have the ministry of conviction. He'll convict the world. This is a very, very important point. It is clearly stated in verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world. He'll convict it of sin, he'll convict it of righteousness, and he'll convict it of judgment. Now that word, convict, is an important word. And it's important for us to understand this because this defines what the Holy Spirit is really going to do in the heart and mind of one who's unsaved. This defines what ministry is needed by the Holy Spirit in the one who's unsaved. Now, when we get into our study of what does the Holy Spirit do in the believer, we have some wonderful things. This is aimed at the unbeliever. And this is what we can expect God's Spirit to do in the heart and mind of the unbeliever. Now, the Greek word convict, eglegko, is one that means to convict, to reprove, and to expose. To convict, to reprove, and to expose. And Christ's point is, when the Spirit of God comes into the world, he will convict, he will reprove, he will expose the unbeliever in regard to sin, in regard to righteousness, and in regard to judgment. The idea presented by the term conviction is one of showing or enlightening a person as to where his life and thinking are faulty. That's the idea behind the word. So the Spirit of God will be the one who will come to the lost world. He'll open up the mind and heart of the lost person and expose or enlighten them to show them where they are at fault in regard to sin, righteousness, and in regard to judgment. Now this particular word emphasizes a conviction in which the person understands or is enlightened to see his or her lack of need. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, a person cannot see his or her lack of need in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. A person will not figure this out on their own. it is necessary that the Holy Spirit be the one who is involved in convicting the person in these three areas. Dr. Chafer says, in every instance in which this word appears, the word connotes the impartation of understanding regarding the subject in question. And Dr. Charles Ryrie added in his theology, the idea of conviction is complex. It involves the conceptions of authoritative examination, of unquestionable proof, of decisive judgment, of punitive power. Whatever the final issue may be, he who convicts another places the truth of case in dispute in a clear light before him so that it must be seen and acknowledged as truth. And I've seen people come under the convicting work of the Spirit of God, break down and just weep over sin. I'm one of them. I did it, 1976. Nobody's there around me either. I mean, I told you part of that last week. But when I read the Word of God, I literally fell to my knees in my living room and just wept with an overwhelming sense of sin. And I'm thinking, how did you come up with that? I mean, you know, when I left work that day, I certainly was not thinking in terms of, well, I'm really convicted that I'm a sinner. I mean, how does that just a few hours later take place? It's the convicting power of the Spirit of God. That's why when you see people emotionally like giggle or do goofy things and say they're led of the Spirit of God, I don't believe that for one second. The truth of the matter is, people that are really led of the Spirit of God usually have an overwhelming sense of shame and a sense of need of sin, and that sin's there, and there's a lot of remorse over that. I've seen this enough to know it's true. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of others. Mr. Sampson, the tears are flowing down this man's eyes. I mean, this was a successful businessman who just coming to terms in his 90s that he's a sinner and he needed a savior, and he had a sense about him of that. I don't put a lot of stock in a lot of emotional reaction anyway. The truth of the matter is, people can weep and cry and not really be under conviction of the Spirit of God either. But I'll tell you this, I've seen that far more times than people that are just laughing like a goofy hyena thinking that they're just having some Holy Spirit matter. So there does seem to be, when one comes under conviction, a real sense of realization that I see myself for what I am. And that's produced by the Holy Spirit. That's not conjured up by an individual, and it's not conjured up by somebody trying to browbeat an individual. This is produced by the Spirit of God. And that is an important point for us to know. Because our job is not to do the convicting work. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is to try to just clearly and carefully and if possible gently set forth the truth. That's our job. And then let the Spirit of God do what He's going to do. People that try to browbeat people and put them back in corners and make them repeat words, they're trying to do something that isn't their responsibility. That's the Spirit of God's responsibility. Our job is just show the truth, share the truth. And then let the Spirit of God do His work. Now, obviously, when you look at this passage of Scripture, there's a threefold conviction that is a type of convicting work that supposedly will be in operation for one who is under conviction of the Holy Spirit. There will be a conviction of sin, there will be a conviction somehow connected to righteousness, and there will be a conviction somehow connected to judgment. Whenever I'm talking with someone who says, well, I'm a Christian. I always like to do this. Well, tell me about it. Tell me about how you came a Christian. And I just shut up and let them talk. And I'm listening for these kinds of things right here that we're looking at here. Because if some of these things start to come out, then you can pretty much assume, yes, the Holy Spirit did His convicting work and drew that person to faith in Jesus Christ. So you can look and expect that if, in fact, a person has really been brought to Christ by the Holy Spirit, when they rehearse for you what happened in their lives, you'll be able to pick out, yeah, that person was under conviction of sin, all right, or that person was under conviction of somehow connected to righteousness, we'll talk about that, and that person was somehow convicted of judgment. And you can pretty much assume that is the Spirit of God doing the work. Now, it's stated that the object of conviction will be the world. Again, notice carefully what we're seeing as we're in verse 8. And He, when He comes, will convict the world. So we're talking about the lost people. He's going to convict the lost people of the world. Dr. Ryrie says the world cannot refer to everyone in the world since it's a specific conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. When the Spirit of God came into the world, not everyone became personally convicted of these things through some natural revelation. For no lost person is ever convicted of these three elements unless the Holy Spirit does a very unique convicting work. And Dr. Ryrie also says that he believes that this convicting work refers to many people in the world, some of whom will believe and some of whom won't. And that gets all into that mysterious matter of sovereignty and election. And how that works, I don't know. Ryrie reasons that since all people will not be saved, some of those lost will be convicted and reject that conviction, and all other lost people will not be convicted. In my estimation, Ryrie is accurate in saying not everyone in the world will be convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment by the Holy Spirit. However, I think he's in error in thinking that God's Spirit would convict some who are lost and then permit them to stay lost. You can't build a real good case for that. It seems to me, and we'll show you this when we get into the ministries of the Holy Spirit as regard to a believer, that once the Spirit of God starts the convicting work of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, that person ultimately ends up in the family of God. Or the real convicting work, in my opinion, wasn't really there. And I'll try to show you that probably a week from now. Now, the first grammatical point that we may observe from our text is that the word world contains the article the. So, this means Jesus Christ has something specific in mind when he said, I will convict the world. I want you to identify what I mean by the world. That would be the way he would understand this by using this. Greek grammar requires identifying those to whom the article refers, and in order to do that, we must always carefully analyze the context. The context becomes very important for determining what Jesus meant by the world. Now, contextually, Christ has been sharing with his disciples in John 15 that the will of God for them is that they bear fruit, and not that they bear just a little fruit. He says God's will is that you bear much fruit. That's the will of God for you. He informed them that as they're doing this, they're going to be hated. At the end of chapter 15, he tells them, you're going to be hated because I was hated. You're going to be persecuted, chapter 15, verse 20, and you're going to be excommunicated, chapter 16, verse 2. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Now, had we been one of those disciples listening to this, our reasoning would have gone probably something like this. You just told us we're supposed to bear fruit, and we're supposed to bear a lot of fruit. And you've also just told us that everywhere we go trying to do this, we're going to be hated, we're going to be mistreated by people of this world. Now, how are we supposed to bear fruit since we're going out into a world that's going to hate us, mistreat us, and even threaten to kill us, and sometimes they will kill us? Now, to this kind of thinking, Christ is giving them the answer in verses 7 to 11, the Spirit of God's going to be your helper. In other words, the reason why you'll be able to accomplish your fruit-bearing assignments in a world that hates you is because you'll have the Spirit of God, and that Spirit of God's going to convict certain individuals in the world, and he's going to convict people of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, and there will be fruit born to you through your ministry as you're going through the world. The article the refers specifically to those that the Spirit of God will convict and save. Dr. Chafer said, it is restricted to those whom the Lord our God shall call. In other words, he's saying to these disciples, in a world that will hate you, mistreat you, and sometimes kill you, you still can bear a great deal of fruit because the Holy Spirit will be your helper and he will be convicting people along the way. Not everybody's going to hate you. Not everybody's going to kill you or mistreat you. But the Holy Spirit will convict certain people and bring them into the family of God, and you will be a disciple who will bear fruit. Now, there are three realities brought out about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, it's the Holy Spirit who will convict a person of sin. Notice verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. Then drop down to verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, there are a couple of observations that we want to make about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in regard to the world, in regard to sin, and in regard to the fruit-bearing disciple. First of all, the noun sin is singular, not plural. Not I'll convict the world of sins, I'll convict the world of sin. And the sin is specifically related to unbelief. not believing on Jesus Christ. And that's said right in the verse. Notice verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So we have specifically given to us information about how the convicting spirit will work in people who ultimately will be brought to faith in Christ, permitting the disciple to bear fruit. Particularly, the Spirit of God will draw people to believe in Christ. They'll draw people who don't believe in Christ. They'll convict them of a need to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Prior to Christ dying on the cross, the sin of unbelief and rejecting Him as personal Savior was not possible. In view of this, we may accurately assume from this text that when the Spirit of God convicts a person with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which saves the lost soul, He does so by convicting the person that Jesus Christ has borne all the sin, and only by believing in Jesus Christ will one have everlasting life. Prior to Christ going to the cross, the only thing a person could believe in is that the blood of an animal could somehow cover sin. But they had no concept that this one can take sin away. Well, how will people ever come to understand that by me believing on Jesus Christ, my sin can be washed away? How does a lost, unregenerate mind fathom that? Well, the answer to that is by the convicting work of the Spirit of God. Believing this is an impossibility for one who's unsaved. An unbeliever will not trust Jesus Christ on his own. He'll believe in his works and believe in his religion or believe in something else. On his own, that's what he'll believe in. He will not believe in Jesus Christ as the only means of saving his soul and delivering him from sin. So how does the person then ever get to a point where he actually believes that only faith in Christ can save me from my sin? Who is the member of the Trinity who allows people to understand that? It is the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit's convicting ministry that causes a person to realize your sin can only be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, any person who is truly saved has come to that understanding by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who did that, allowed them to understand that, allowed them to see that, and ultimately allowed them to believe that. This conviction will be that Jesus Christ is the only person and the only way to being right with God. And a person will come to understand, I can't do it on my own, I can't do it by myself, I can't do it at all. This person will begin to understand Jesus Christ did in fact pay it all. And it will be the Holy Spirit that produces that dynamic of conviction in the mind and heart of the individual. And it is only the Spirit of God that can bring the person to true salvation. And so that's what we're going to see here. That's the conviction of sin. We're going to have to pause here. Our time is long gone. Any questions or comments?